Thank you for that great testimony of inner transformation. You know, many times we want to give those testimonies. The Lord gave me an iPhone. The Lord blessed me with a Land Cruiser. But, you know, those inner testimonies, inward, you know. But maybe to correct something, you wouldn't go to hell even when the Lord had come at that time, because you had still believed on Him. Thus says the Word of God. Let me give us the simple one. John 3:16. We read up to 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should or shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see that? And verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. 18. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, as long as you have believed, you have received everlasting or eternal life. Okay, eternal life has no limits. As long as you've believed, you have received. And you can't lose that. Amen. It helps a lot when we get to understand what salvation is. Salvation is becoming alive. Okay? Salvation is becoming alive. Or it is being quickened. It's receiving life. And that life is not your own. It is the life of Christ. For you to lose it, it means Christ dies the second time. Have you heard that? Good morning once again. It's glad to see you today. Unmasking the accuser is what we have been looking at. That's the title that we have been... That's the series we've been doing this month. Unmasking the accuser. We have so far said so many things or learned so many things, and it's quite difficult to go back to all of the things that we have said. But a quick reminder, kindly put it up there. Romans 8, verses 1 to 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I told us that the part B of that verse wasn't in the original manuscripts. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Next verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, what did He do? And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So sin was condemned in the flesh of Christ. Again, John 5:24. We have looked at these verses. John 5:24. Quickly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, what does he have? Has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You see what happens when you believe? You pass from death unto life. Hallelujah. And Romans 8, verses 30 to 35. Let's quickly look at those ones. Romans 8, verses 30 to 35. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Which things is he speaking about? The predestination, the calling, the justification, and the glorification. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, these are not variables. They are not suggestive terms. But these are absolute terms. We have seen that there is therefore now no condemnation. That is not a suggestion. It's absolute. As a believer, there is therefore now no condemnation. And John just told us that when you believe, you shall not come into or enter condemnation or judgment, but you have passed from death to life. And Paul in Romans, he says that who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then the answer is, God is God who justifies. So we have so far said that a believer shall never be condemned. Okay? You shall never enter or come into judgment. Why? Your sins have fully been punished in the body of Christ Jesus. We have seen that in Romans 8 verses 3. God condemned your sins. Okay? In the body, in the flesh of Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, at the time that Jesus was dying on the cross, at the time that Jesus bore, okay, your sins, where were you? Were you in the past, in the present, or in the future? You were in the future. Because you weren't even here. Okay? But the Bible tells you that your sins were punished in the body of Christ. Had you done any? Had you existed? But your sins were punished in the body of Christ even before you existed. So when Christ died, he died for the sins of the entire world. What does that mean? Okay, from the infinite past to the infinite future. Let's use some .com language. God compressed all those sins and laid them on one man, Christ Jesus. And they were punished in the body of Christ Jesus. Shout hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, your sins were forgiven. That's why when Paul is talking about forgiveness, the way he speaks about it in absolute ways. Let's look at Ephesians 1:7. Paul says, in whom we have forgiveness. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Look at the wording. In whom, he's talking about Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood. So when he's explaining redemption, then he says the forgiveness of sins. sins. Hallelujah. So we have, it's not, forgiveness of sins is not something that we get after we sin. Can I say that again? Forgiveness of sins is not something that you receive or get after you have sinned. It is something that Christ provided for in His death. So at the time that you believe, you receive it. You possess it. You lambano. Okay? You take it and it is your own forever. Why? Because it has been provided for in Christ Jesus. We have been wrongly taught that there is a formula to receiving forgiveness. You cannot receive forgiveness until you have sinned and until you have pleaded with God, what we call confession. Until you have pleaded with God through your confession of sin, and then perhaps God hears your prayer and then releases His forgiveness. That's wrong. That's a wrong teaching. And in case you believed that, change your mind. Forgiveness of sins is that which you received on the day that you believed. You received it. And now you have. Say, I have redemption through His blood. This is the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Now look at what Paul continues to emphasize that in Colossians 1:14. And he says, almost the same way, he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. He emphasizes the same. We've been taught that when something is repeated, you better pay attention to it. So Paul repeats the same thing about redemption and forgiveness, both in Ephesians and in Colossians. He writes it almost the same way. But in Ephesians, he says, according to the riches of His grace. It is not according to how much you plead with God. Forgiveness is not according to. It's not in proportion to how much you confess your sins. Forgiveness of sins is in proportion, is in accordance to the riches of God's grace. Amen. God's grace is only and only seen in the death of Jesus Christ. That's where the grace of God is made manifest. You want to see the grace of God? It's in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Christ was not spared, but He was delivered up for our offenses. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Hebrews 8:12. Amen. Now, this is through Jeremiah, God prophesies or declares that He will make a new covenant. And in this new covenant, He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The word merciful there means that God will not execute judgment. That's what it means. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. To those that belong to the New Testament, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. He will not execute judgment. He will not execute condemnation. And then He says, and their iniquities will I remember no more. You know, under the law took account of our sins. The law took record. Under the law, sins were recorded. They were numbered. Okay? But under the New Testament, God says, I will remember them no more. I said this on the very first day, that some people have been told, or we've been told actually before, especially if you haven't been under sound doctrine, that God has cameras everywhere. Even these verses in the Bible that say the eye of the Lord is upon, you know, His children or the righteous. What is believed is that God's eyes are like a camera, you know, taking record of your steps, of your actions, of your words, of your thoughts. So on that day, when you shall appear before Him, a big screen like that, or even bigger than that, will be displaying your actions, your sins. Can you imagine that lie? That in heaven, God will be busy on the last judgment, reviewing people's lives on the screen? That's what we've been told. But that's a lie. Okay? That is a lie. There will be no screens in heaven displaying people's lives. For what we so far we have said, because we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. So we said that even though we have received forgiveness, believers still fall short. The saints of God still sin. So remission of sin does not mean sinlessness. But remission of sin means that where there are sins, they are forgiven. Amen? Now, because of that, many times we can easily be accused, especially when we teach, that we are giving license to people to sin. No. By teaching that way, no one is given license to do what? To sin. But instead, you are empowered to live a holy life. When you realize that your sins have been forgiven, it empowers you to live what? Righteously. Can I show you this? Titus chapter 2. Give me verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God. Which brings what? Soteria. Salvation. Has done what? Appeared to all men. Verse 12. This grace of God teaches us. Okay? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live what? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So, even though the grace of God has been made manifest unto you, even though the grace of God, you have received it, yet that same offer, that same free gift that you have received, it teaches you, it empowers you to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts. You look at yourself and you're like, wow, the Lord has done me good. I was dead in my sins. I was wallowing in my mire of sin. Yet the Lord has delivered me, has saved me. I cannot defile myself. I cannot, you know, make myself unclean again. Why? Because you have been washed clean. So, we are saying that even though we have been forgiven of our sins, it doesn't mean that we are going on sinning. But where there is sin, there is remission. Where there is sin, there is remission. There is forgiveness of sins. So, the believer that sins after believing is not condemned. Are you hearing me? The believer that sins shall not enter in condemnation, shall not enter into judgment. Why? We have already said it. Your sins were laid on the man Christ Jesus, and they were fully punished. And it is unlawful, again, for you to be condemned for the same sins that another person has been punished for. Is that clear? It's illegal. It would be unfair. Amen. The blood of Christ has taken away. Has done what? Taken away. Under the old covenant, sin was just covered. But in the New Testament, sin has been taken away. When John was revealing the Christ to the world, in John chapter 1 verse 21, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Amen. And Hebrews chapter 10 verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10 verses 11 and 12. Give it to me there. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." Where was this happening? This was happening under the old system, under the old covenant, if I'm to put it that way. Okay? That the priests used to daily. In another place, the Bible says, year in and year out. Daily, they were offering, oftentimes, the same sacrifices. And these sacrifices depended on how your social status. If you were poor, you bought what? A turtle dove. It shows that, Golimuav. If you were okay, well to do, then you bought what? A sheep. Okay? And then the priests offered that. But they knew it, that these same sacrifices could never take away sins. But then, the man comes, the man Christ Jesus. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice took care of all sins of men, from the infinite past to the infinite future. One sacrifice for sins forever. After he had offered that one sacrifice, what happened? He sat down on the right hand of God. The priests used to stand. Standing means their work wasn't finished. Their work wasn't. That's why they kept standing. Offer. Standing. Offer. But this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered, he never remained standing. He sat down, meaning it is a done deal. It is finished. So your sins have been taken care of, have been forgiven. Hallelujah. And that is the same thing with Abraham. We talked about Abraham, how in Genesis 15, verses 6, what happened to him? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. But Romans chapter 4 defines what Abraham did. Romans chapter 4, let's go there quickly. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. From verses 3. "For what says the scripture?" And it quotes Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And now Paul explains. "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We are being explained to by Paul that Abraham did nothing to be counted righteous. Are you seeing that? Abraham did nothing. But what did he do? He believed on him that justifies the ungodly. In other words, Abraham was ungodly. There was no difference between Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah where he was living. Abraham just was like any other person. Abraham just, his life was just like any other person around where he was living. He was an ungodly man. He was a wicked man. But the only thing that made the difference between him and the other men is that he believed the Lord. Amen. And after believing, then the Lord started a work on him that changed his life. Amen. I hope you've gotten me. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. How does God impute righteousness? Without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That is quoting Psalms 32 verses 1 to 2. That part of blessed are they. He's quoting Psalms 32 verses 1 and 2. So we see that under the Old Testament, the sins were just being covered. But that under the New Testament, God imputes righteousness. Amen. So the Lord shall not impute sin against those that believe on him. Abraham was declared not guilty by believing God. Not because he didn't have sins, but because his sins, having believed, were taken away. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, God was in reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we are seeing in those verses how God reconciled the world to himself. I'm talking about the world. The sinful world. The wicked world. The ungodly world. When God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, what did he do? He did not count against them. He did not impute their trespasses against them. But instead, he forgave. So the entire world, the sins of the entire world have been punished in the body of Christ Jesus. What men need to do is to believe now. Are you hearing me? The sins of the entire world have been punished. And God is not angry with any man. Are you hearing? God is not angry with that man that you're thinking about. That you think he or she is the terrible sinner. God is not angry with any nation, whether it is India, where there is idol worship, whether it is America, where there is, which sins are in America, whichever you think about, the ones especially we hate in Uganda, homosexuality, lesbianism, those are the ones we hate. And whoever wants to get asylum or wants to go to US goes as an asylum seeker. I'm being persecuted because I am a gay. So you quickly get asylum. This one is being persecuted. So God has punished the sins of the whole world in the body of Christ Jesus, and He is no longer angry with any man. I know we've been told that God is angry with this nation, that nation. That's why there is tsunami. That is why there are pestilences. That's why there is this and that. No. If God was to be angry with any man, do you know what we call God's anger? He would destroy, indeed destroy. Let me not go there. But anyways, I just wanted to say that God is not angry with any man. And when people see certain things happening in some parts of the world, they think that is God's wrath. That is God's? No. There are many things in this world that are happening, and it is because of the wickedness of men. We all know how COVID came into existence. And people, when COVID was killing men in America, they said God was judging. Who made COVID? Men. COVID did not fly from the wind of heaven. Okay? You know that? Men manufactured. It is called a biological weapon. It's a biological. So men came up with this weapon to destroy lives. Wherever it started, theories say from China, others say in America, wherever it started from. But it was a biological weapon. Okay? And it destroyed millions. And men rushed to conclude the ones that died in India, God was judging them for their idol worship. The ones that died in America, God was judging them for their whichever wickedness. How about those in Uganda? What was God punishing Uganda for? Corruption. Okay. So, let me just clear something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. 1 Thessalonians, I'm talking about the wrath. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. These are men who killed Jesus, killed their own prophets. They are persecuting believers, and they do not please God. They are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins all way. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Who are these? Wicked men. So when the Bible says the wrath is come upon them, it's not the wrath of God. It's their own making that is coming upon them. It's their own making that is coming upon them. Give me 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 1 to... Chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So we see evil happens because they are unreasonable. And what? Wicked men. So when some things happen in this world, it's not necessarily the wrath of God, as we say, but it is the wickedness of men. So, I've just given you an example of COVID. That's not the wrath of God. It's the wickedness of men that destroyed lives. So what happens when a believer sins? If you've been at Imitate Church for quite some time, we have covered some of these topics. What happens when a believer sins? That's a topic of its own. I can't deal with it right now. How does God see a believer? What does God see when a believer sins? Does he do like this? Doesn't want to look at you? What happens when a saint sins? You remain a saint. You remain a what? A saint. When a saint sins, he remains a saint. We shall give details in another teaching on this, just like we've done before. But just that you have believed in Jesus Christ and all the other verses that I've so far shared with us, your sins were paid for in Christ Jesus. So when you fall short, you still remain a saint because of your faith in Christ Jesus. You're still in Christ. Never forget, a believer is in Christ. There is a union between a believer and the Savior. And that union cannot be broken. Okay? That union can never be broken. You are a branch in the vine. You are in Christ. A believer is in Christ. And that union can never be broken. So, when a saint sins, just like I've said, you still remain a saint. Now, something happened under the Old Covenant. Let's go to Numbers 23. Numbers 23. We are dealing with accusation and condemnation under this topic of unmasking the accuser. Numbers 23. Give me from verses 1. We shall skip some verses. So there is a prophet called Balaam. It would have been good to start from chapter 23, but it will be a long story. There's a prophet called Balaam, who was hired by a king, Balak. Now, these names used to confuse me. I would ask, who is Balaam and who is Balak? How I differentiate that Balak is the king is because of the K at the end of the name. That's, you know, when I was in secondary, I used to come up with formulas to cram things. I would come up with formulas. If there are 10 points, I come up with a formula and I don't forget any. And when the teacher makes a mistake of bringing a question that I've crammed with a formula, I'll give him everything, not leaving one answer. So this is how I crammed this. The difference between Balaam and Balak. Who is the king? There is a K at the end of the name. So that's how you know that this is the king. No, the other one is for the man of God. That's why there is M. Hallelujah. That is easy. I've given you the easiest way of differentiating this. So Balaam is the hired prophet, and he's speaking to Balak the king. Build me here 7 altars. Remember the story. Balak the king wanted or hired Balaam, the man of God, to go and curse for him the nation of Israel. What had they done to him? Jealous. Envy. All he wanted is to see God's promises fail. What had God promised to the children of Israel? I'm taking you to the promised land. That's where God was taking them to the promised land. And according to Balak, he wants that to fail. He wants that to fail. He wants these guys to be destroyed in the wilderness by he himself and his army. So he wants to put a spell on them, curse them, defy them, and then they fail to cross over. God will be angry with them. Give me verses 6. Let's go to 6 and 7. So, Balak has built the altars, and he expects now Balaam to seek the Lord. He goes aside, he seeks the Lord, and he comes back with an answer. And he returned unto him. This is Balak, the man of God. He has sought the Lord. And he returns to Balak and says, lo, he stood by his burnt offering. That is Balak standing by his burnt offering. He and all the princes of Moab. Let's go on. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. Next. How shall I curse whom God has not cast? Mark that. How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? So, this disturbed Balak. And he took him to another place. You know, they were on the mountain, and so Israel was below them. So he would take him from one place to another corner. Three times. Was it three times? I hope so. And he wanted Balaam, the man of God, to curse and defy the nation of Israel. So we shall skip some of those verses and go to verse 21. And this is the last time that Balak is asking Balaam to do what he has hired him for. Give me verse 21. Behold, I have received commandment to bless. So all this time, Balak wants Balaam to curse. But Balaam has received which commandment from the Lord? To bless. And he has blessed. I cannot reverse it. So God has blessed the nation of Israel. Balak wants that to be reversed. Is that possible? We even sing songs. What God has said, no man can say. But this man tried to undo what God had said. He wanted that to happen. And he was determined. He hired the most professional man of God. Now, next verse. He has not beheld. Now, this is very startling. This is what Balaam the prophet is saying, that God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Remember, he's using Jacob. He's using what? You know what Jacob means? A thief, okay? One who takes a place of another. Okay? Neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. Jacob and Israel, usually in the Bible, are used interchangeably. They're the same. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. There's one verse I've skipped. I should have started from verse 19. Give me verse 19 first. And let's read all the way to verse 21. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Okay, he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What had he spoken to the Israelites? You're crossing over. You're going to your destination. You're going to the promised land. And Balak wants that to fail. And in verse 20, Balaam tells the king Balak, God is not a man to lie. And he's not a son of man to do what? To repent. Now, lying and repenting have two ideas or connotations. In lying, you fail. It means you have failed. When you fail, it means you have lied. So, Balaam is trying to speak to Balak that if God doesn't take these people over to the promised land, he would have lied. Okay? And God cannot do that. When he promises, when he says something, it will come to pass. And he doesn't repent. In repenting, it means you have disappointed the other person. That's why you come and say, I promise you, but I'm sorry. It means now you are bringing bad news, disappointment. In lying, you have failed. In repenting, you have disappointed. God cannot do that. God cannot lie to men. He cannot fail men. God can never disappoint a man. Hallelujah. So, verse 20, He has given me a commandment to do what? To bless. Why? Because He has blessed, and I cannot reverse that. Verse 21, He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Now, like I said, that is very humbling. If you were on the mountain like Balaam and Balak were, watching Israel at the foot of the mountain and zooming the camp of Israel, would you not find iniquity? Would you not find imperfections and all sorts of sins? But why is God saying, I have not seen, I have not beheld iniquity? Why? This is the same nation that Moses testifies about as stiff-necked people. They were so wicked that at one point they could do certain things and God would bring, forgive me for using that, but let me use it, and God would bring calamity, pestilence, and it would destroy a certain number of men. But when God is testifying about Israel, He says, I have not beheld iniquity. The same men that elsewhere are being testified about as stiff-necked people, wicked men, men whose hearts have been trained to do evil. When God beholds them, He says, I have not beheld iniquity. He's not saying they have not sinned. That's not what He's saying. But He's saying when He watches them, when He sees, when He looks upon them, He does not behold iniquity. He does not see perverseness in the camp. Why? Remember this. Under the old system, they used to offer sacrifices that would do what? Cover their sins. Now let me remind you again. When these men were camping at the foot of the mountain, they camped three tribes. How many tribes were they? 12. So three tribes in the north, three tribes in the south, three tribes in the east, three tribes in the west, and in the middle there was a tabernacle where they used to offer sacrifices. And those sacrifices would cover their sins. And so when God watches them, because of the sacrifices, He could not behold iniquity. Why? Because the sacrifices would temporarily cover their sins. Now you give me Hebrews chapter 9, and I show you something. Don't forget, we shall go back to Numbers 2 and 3. Give me Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place. This is speaking of Jesus, that He did not go in by the blood of goats and cows, but by His own blood. He entered in the most holy place, once into the holy place, having obtained which kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, speaking of what was happening under the old system, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Give me verse, next verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the comparison. If under the old system, the blood of bulls and calves could cover, could purge men, and God would observe from up and say, I do not behold iniquity. I do not behold perverseness in the camp. How much more the blood of Christ? You who is in the New Testament, who has believed on Jesus Christ, how does God observe you or see you. When you sin, does he see a sinner? No. He does not behold iniquity. So, because of your union with Christ Jesus, when a saint, a believer sins, who does Christ see? Sorry, God see. He sees Christ. Why? Because the believer is in Christ. That is the truth. I know it disturbs you, but that's it. Hallelujah. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Hallelujah. So in the Israelite camp, even though there were iniquities, sins, and all forms of wickedness that men and women did, God did not see any of them. He did not behold them. Why? Because of the blood of goats, the blood of sheep, the blood of the calves that covered them temporarily, that purged them. But now, in the blood of Christ, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you've been washed clean. And as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, that him that has joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You are one spirit with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. I know when we teach these things, there are questions like, you mean God doesn't care about my sins anymore? Your sins have been taken care of. And that doesn't give you any license whatsoever to go ahead and sin. Now, having said that, let's go back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Oh, I have a few minutes. I should be rushing to conclude. Revelation 12, from verses 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser, kategoros, of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God and night. So we have come to understand or discover that the devil is the accuser. And he doesn't accuse his own. He accuses the brethren. He accuses the brethren for how long? Day and night. As long as you're in this world, he will bring against you accusations. Okay? Now we said that in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion. He roams, he walks about looking for someone that he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, why does he behave like a lion? We say that the devil is an impostor. He wants to behave like the king of Judah. Sorry, the lion of Judah. Who is that one? Who is the lion of Judah? Jesus Christ. Because Revelation 5, verses 5. Give me that one. Note that down in your book. And one of the elders says unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now that is the true lion. That one is the true lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But then Peter reveals to us that the devil, who is our adversary, he comes against us like a lion. In other words, he wants us to have thoughts that God is angry with us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 4, tells us that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. The Lion of Judah is not out there. He is in you. He is in you. The lion is roaming out, looking for someone he may devour. You are undevourable. Why? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Amen. Proverbs 19 verses 12, speaking of the king, he says, the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon grass. I was telling us that the devil is an impostor, and he wants us to have this imagination that God is wroth with us. That God is angry with us. So he comes roaring. And how he does that is what we call accusation. He comes against us with accusations, words. And usually, those words are dependent on what you have done or what you have failed to do. Praise the Lord. Are you following me? The devil will always come against you using words. He has not done that to one person. He started that with people like Job. He accused Job. I won't go into that. But let me give you the most recent one. Jesus. He accused Jesus. He came against Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, this is at the time that Jesus was being baptized. The dove came upon him, the heavens were opened, and there was a voice that came from verse 18, and there was a voice that came from the heavens saying, this is verse 17, chapter 3. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is God affirming Christ Jesus. You know, speaking well of him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now in the next chapter, we see the Spirit of God taking Jesus where? In the wilderness to be tempted. And there, the devil comes against him. And he starts speaking these words in verses 3. Give me verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, what did he do? He said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. What had God told Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When the devil comes to Jesus, he only says, if you are the Son of God. He omits, beloved Son, I'm well pleased with you. He omits all that and says, if you are the Son of God, why did he intentionally leave out the others? If you are God's beloved Son, with whom God is well pleased, why didn't he complete that? It's because he wanted Jesus to be lonely. Isolate him. I know that you are on your own. God no longer cares about you. You see that? God no longer cares about you. But God had already told Jesus, you are my beloved. I'm well pleased with you. Jesus knew that very well. And so when the devil comes and says, you're hungry, do something about that.
Take care of yourself. Jesus is like, I know. I am beloved. He is well pleased with me. He takes care of me. So the devil comes against us in such ways. He wants you to forget that you're loved of God, and all he wants you to is to focus on what is happening against you. He wants you to think that God is so mad at you. He's angry with you because of what is happening or what you've done. But I want to remind you that you are that beloved son or daughter of God, with whom God is well pleased. Also, I've said that Satan accuses us based on what has been said or what has been written. We saw in John chapter 8 that story of the adulterous woman. John chapter 8, this woman was caught, the Bible says, in the very act. Let's go in John chapter 8. The woman was caught in the very act. Give me verse 2. The woman was caught in the very act. In the very act. And they bring the woman to Jesus. And they explain to Jesus that this woman was caught in the very act. First of all, that was unfairness. Because they should have brought the man too. Now in verse 5, they quote for Jesus what Moses had written. Give me verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be what? Stoned. But what do you say? And the next verse tells us that they said this or they did this to do what? To tempt him. They did all this that they may tempt him. Praise the Lord. So, they quoted the law for Jesus or to Jesus. Moses said, what do you say? So Satan, when he's accusing believers, he accuses them based on what God has said. Just in case you go against it, they will want to remind you that this is what God said and you've gone against it. You've done contrary to it. So he would want to remind you. And he quotes scripture. He uses the law, what has been written. Let's go back to some few chapters in John chapter 5, verse 45. John chapter 5, verses 45. Do not think that I will accuse you, this is Jesus speaking, to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now, Moses in there is in reference to the law. What did Moses write? Moses wrote the law. Because John chapter 1, verse 17, John chapter 1, verse 17, declares that the law came by Moses, but grace, which is truth, came by Jesus Christ. So in John 5:45, when he's saying, I will not accuse you, there is one who accuses you, he's referring to the law of Moses. So the accuser uses a legal written law. Something that has been written. He uses the law. But let me remind you this. In Romans chapter 3, don't get tired of verses. I'm giving you evidence in the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 19, gives us the reason why the law was given. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Are you seeing the reason why the law was given? The law was given to make men guilty. That every mouth may be stopped. And in other words, you are declared guilty. That was the purpose of the law. The law wasn't given to justify man. The law was given to render man guilty. I give you more evidence in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9. Who also has made us, speaking of Christ, He has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? Killeth. But the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, what is the ministration of death there? Referring to the law or to the letter. The ministration of death is referring to the law. Written and engraven in stones. That is the law which was written where? On stones. Was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, what's that again? The law. Is called the ministration of condemnation. Be glory. Much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So Paul is explaining here the difference between the ministration of the Spirit and the ministration of the letter. And the letter is the law of Moses. It was called the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. So the law wasn't given to make right, to make men right with God. But rather it was given so that their mouth may be what? Stopped. Be declared guilty. So every man that was under the law was a sinner. Was under condemnation. Okay? But I want to remind you that the law was not written for men. But it was written for one man to fulfill. No man could fulfill the law. Can I say that again? The law wasn't written for men to fulfill, but it was written for one man to fulfill. All men that attempted to fulfill the law, they surrendered. They conceded defeat. But one man came and said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to destroy the law. The word destroy means to render vain. Don't you think that I have come to render vain or to render useless the law? But I've come to do what? To fulfill. Pleru. I've come to fulfill it. Only one man could fulfill the law. Praise the Lord. I said praise the Lord. So the man Christ Jesus now comes, and in Romans 10 verses 4, the Bible now declares that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The word end there means that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So Christ fulfilled the law for you. That you, when you believe, you might be declared righteous. When you believe in Him that has fulfilled the law. So even though you could fail to fulfill the entire law, yet the man you've believed in has walked the entire way. He has gone all the way. He has fulfilled every demand of the law for you. Praise the Lord. So now, when the accuser comes and says, don't you see what you have done? What did we learn last Sunday, the other Sunday before Easter? The Bible says, you rejoice. You do what? You rejoice in what Christ has done. Praise the Lord. Give me Galatians 13. Sorry, 3:13. 3:13.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. That's how Christ fulfilled the law. He hung where? On the tree. He fulfilled every detail, every demand of the law. And the last one to fulfill, he hung on the tree. And that's how he redeemed you from the law. Praise the Lord. Having fulfilled all. And verse 14 says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I say that the accuser comes against you, quoting what God has said. He uses the law against you. But he will never quote for you Matthew 5:17. He will never quote for you Romans 10:4. He will never quote for you Galatians 3:13. The devil does not quote that for you. The devil doesn't quote for you Colossians 2:14. Give us that. Colossians 2:14. All these show how Christ has fulfilled the law and put it out of the way, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So, Christ has fulfilled the law. And now, the devil will do all that he can to put you down, using situations, using circumstances, using even preachers like us. And that is even worse. When you go to a place where believers gather, and he uses a woman or a man to teach you things, that you go home and you begin to wonder whether Christ really fulfilled everything. Especially when they are teaching the law. And many of those teachers, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, let's go there, Galatians chapter 1, he calls them that they are men who preach another gospel. Give me Galatians chapter 1 from verses 6. Are you blessed this morning? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another. Unto another. In other words, there is a true gospel, but there is another. The next one. Which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There is another gospel, but the intention of that gospel is to trouble you. And it perverts the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power. The word salvation there is soteria. It speaks of freedom, deliverance, you know. The gospel is the power of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, says Romans 1:16. But this other gospel, which is called another, is to trouble you, where they remind you of the sins of your forefathers, and they ask you that you need to repent of them. You have to renounce them. There are certain things which Moses wrote, and other men came and corrected him. Moses said that God would visit the sins of the fathers to their children upon the third and fourth. When Ezekiel came, he said, no, you have heard, but it will not be repeated. The fathers ate sour grapes, and their teeth are set on edge. That's what had been written. In other words, that the fathers commit sin, and it is their children that suffer.
Ezekiel corrected that and said, no, the soul that sins shall perish or die. It is the soul that sins. You cannot suffer for the sins of your forefathers. Why? You're not the one who sinned them. You're not the one who committed those sins, that's what I mean. Are you the one who committed those sins? So the soul that sins shall do what? In the same covenant, Ezekiel corrected Moses. So, in the New Testament, you have redemption. What is redemption? It is in the blood. In the blood of Christ. Redemption means freedom from, release from. You have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. So, the law wasn't for you to fulfill. It is not for believers. It was for one man. Only one man emerged and fulfilled the entire law. And having done that, he redeemed us from the law. And now, you cannot enter condemnation because of what Christ has done. And the accuser, when he comes against you, the Bible has said in Revelation 12 verses 10, in verse 11, that but they overcame him. Verse 11, brother projected there. The accuser having come. Okay, thank you for that verse. Quote that in case you wanted that verse, Ezekiel 18. Someone has helped and projected it to us. Verse 20. When the accuser comes against the brethren day and night, we see that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What did we say the blood of the Lamb refers to? The accomplished work of Christ. And by the word of their testimony. Okay? And the word of their testimony is not, God gave me an iPhone. God has blessed me with a job. That's not the testimony he's talking about here. He's talking about what you say about what Christ has done for you. Hallelujah. In terms of redemption. So you overcome the enemy, the accuser, by the blood. Speaking of what Christ has done, and by the word of your testimony. And I said, never keep quiet. As long as the evil one keeps speaking, you also keep speaking. You be the last man to speak until he is completely quiet. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Amen. Have you been blessed today? So, as a child of God, I know we walk in this world and there are times when we stumble, but you still remain a what? A child of God. You still remain a saint. In the Bible, there is a story of the prodigal son. What happened to him? He went and squandered all his inheritance. Upon his return, what was in his mind? I want to be a servant. The father didn't have that in his mind. When he saw him from a distance and went towards him and he hugged him as a son. When he came back, he brought him in, whether it is a palace or whatever it is. Who complained? The brother. You brother, you sister, be careful never to complain about prodigal children because they are still children of God. Someone wanders, they come back, and you start looking at them. Hey, how come you? Na yo yo, eh, ananyu, eh, da wano. Oblamu wo. I know him. He won't stick here. Oh, he can't. Be careful, brother. Be careful, sister. The brother in the church is the one who complained and who started listing the sins of this other son of God who had come back. That son of yours, he went and squandered all your wealth with prostitutes. And the father never replied to him in that way. He said, no, this son of mine. He still said, this son of mine. Was dead but now is alive. Was lost but now is found. This son of mine. He still called him a son. So even prodigal children are still children. They are still what? They are still sons. And they are loved of God. Hallelujah. Have you been blessed this morning? Have you been blessed this morning? Be careful with another gospel. Be careful with. It will trouble you. You need deliverance from your curses, from your spirits, every fin in every other. There is deliverance that has already taken place. Be careful with another gospel. Stand up on your feet.